All right. Well, we are continuing part two on Revelation and the city of Babylon. And we're really cruising through this book. So pretty soon we're going to get to chapter 19 and the return of Christ. And then chapters 20 and 21, where we're going to talk about the new heavens and the new earth. So there's going to be a lot of fun topics there. Hey, Thad, you wouldn't mind giving, I think they need a couple of handouts too. Right up there. So last week we talked about Babylon. Now, do you guys remember what does Babylon embody? Remember what Babylon represented? Okay, the world. Okay, we'll kind of elaborate. What was that? Yeah, kind of the financial capital. Yeah. Yeah, it was the last great city. So a lot of trade, financial capital, culture, financial power, and everything. You remember what happened to Babylon? At the very end of chapter 17? Destroyed by who? It, ultimately God, but by what means? Yeah, by the Antichrist and his minions, okay? And so chapter 18 is kind of building on this. This is a lament for Babylon. So we see all the action in chapter 17. And as they are lamenting over Babylon, the kings and merchants and sailors, we'll learn a lot about this city and the appeal of the city. Now, apparently, it had a life of its own, kind of apart from the Antichrist. It was, even though the Antichrist probably set up his capital there and is a seat of power and wealth and all those things, there was some dissension to the point where the Antichrist and his minions turned against it. And so it had a life on its own. And we see, we just see a vision where John is kind of going over the nature of Babylon and the judgment that takes place, but he gives a lot of details into what the city was like. And again, when you look at the practical application of this, Babylon really represents the best that the world has to offer. Remember how we talked about certain locales and certain locations that, like Las Vegas, the Playboy Mansion, or the London Financial District, or Washington, D.C., just these centers of power and hedonism and licentiousness that people are kind of drawn to, where I can just make it there, you know, then I will be happy. And so it's really a rival city. And you even see the contrast between the city of Babylon, which is this great city of the world, versus the city of Jerusalem and the new Jerusalem that we're going to see in chapter 21 and 22. And so it's a very striking contrast. And to kind of give you an idea of the timetable, this is taking place towards the tail end of the tribulation. The bold judgments have been happening. And then even in the midst of all this poverty and despair that the world has experienced, you have this thriving city, and it kind of turns on its own, where the evil forces are looking for the blame game, and they devastate this city. Okay, so that's a little bit of the context. Any thoughts, questions? Okay, well, we'll just kind of take this piece by piece. Start in verse 1 of chapter 18. After these things, I saw another angel coming down from heaven, having great authority, and the earth was illumined with its glory. And he cried out with a mighty voice, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird." Okay, so what do we see here? We see an angel, right? And how is this angel described? What attributes do we see? What was that? Okay, there's great authority. Uh-huh, what else? Yeah, illuminated with what? Splendor and glory. Okay. Now, what might that suggest about his origin?
Comes from heaven.
Comes from heaven. Okay, think of it this way. You know those glow-in-the-dark stickers? What do you have to do to make those glow-in-the-dark stickers glow-in-the-dark? Yeah, you hold them to the light, and when they come down, they have this residual glory. Okay, does that bring anything to mind? Moses on the mountain, right? He was in the presence of God. He comes down with residual glory. And so that is something that we see. And then what's another, well, that's another aspect that we see? Look at verse 2. Had a mighty voice. He had a loud voice. And so he had tremendous authority. I mean, he came from heaven. The glory of God was shining forth from him with a mighty voice. And he gives, and what does he say? Yep. Yeah, she has fallen and then become a place of demons and a haunt for the birds. And so this is basically a funeral dirge for fallen. Fallen is Babylon the Great. And so this is in the aftermath of the Antichrist and his minions ransacking this great city. Now, here's a question. How should the certain destruction of Babylon and wealth and prosperity for which it stands influence Christians tempted by the allure of riches? Here's this great city. It's the envy of everyone. Everybody wants to go there, make it big in Babylon, but then it's going to be wiped out and destroyed and humiliated.
Well, the riches have been saved.
Now, do we ever have people who are kind of tempted by that Babylonian temptation? That desire for riches and to kind of link towards that?
Yeah, we see it all the time with people involved in embezzlement.
People hiding money in Swiss bank accounts. Like a Bernie Madoff, he had this huge Ponzi scheme. And what was interesting about the Ponzi scheme is I think he was given like some unreal, like 10% return on his investments. And so all these people are thinking, this is great. I wonder how he's doing it. It's almost too good to be true. And in the meantime, he was stealing their money. And so he kind of had greed upon greed there. They kind of tore each other apart. Well, what do you think, Rick?
I really believe that it might be hard-pressed not to have us not indict all of ourselves. When you look at what many people do, I mean, stewardship says that you do prepare for retirement or whatever and, you know, set something back. It's not wrong, but you can't depend on that. If you look at the at history, it is common for those things that we depend on to dry up or to have people with power take them away or make them meaningless or, you know, whatever. So we're kind of foolish if we think we can be comfortable or confident in our future just because we have planned well for what may be coming up, the world's financial system. I mean, I think we should. I'm not trying to take away from the stewardship aspect.
Yeah.
Most people quake a little when the economic engine kind of
spins a little. Yeah, so how do you know? And you bring up a good point. How do you know when you cross that edge? You know what I'm saying? Between stewardship and...
Well, I think in moments of trouble, you measure anxiety.
Yeah.
If you have anxiety in times of trouble, you probably don't understand where your real security comes from.
How are Christians tempted by the allure of riches? Yeah, other Christians. I mean, nobody in this room. I mean, think about your friends in Kansas City, in California.
I think it's all around us. I think the media does it to the people. Through media, through advertising. And unfortunately, you see people all the time that have money that enough is never enough. It's greed. They won't. Where's the stopping point?
Mm-hmm.
The neighbor's nice house, the neighbor's nice car,
yep.
The neighbor's nice clothes.
Yep. Yeah, and you don't have to be rich to be greedy. You just have to envy somebody who is. Yeah, and I think there is a...
But they aren't always rich. I mean, sometimes they're broke.
They're broke, which is an interesting point, right?
Yeah.
A lot of credit card debt and everything, and a lot of people are having their dues called. Yeah, I think that, I mean, it's interesting to kind of just think through how does this type of greed manifests itself in the church. I think a lot of times it's just materialism. That'd be one thing. It's interesting to see the whole world mourn Steve Jobs passing away because he just transformed so many lives. And how did he do it? With the iPod and the iPhone and the iPad. I mean, those are just the great contributions to society. And people have lived for thousands of years without the iPhone, iPad, and iPod, but he just created a need that we didn't even know existed. And I thought that was just kind of a real interesting commentary, isn't it? And so everybody has to have these $400 to $600 devices in the midst of this kind of recession. And so I think a lot of times just that being swept up in advertising and you start saying, I need this, clothing, materialism, new cars. And I think when you're kind of going into debt to kind of keep up with it, yeah.
Some people might be putting that sort of thing before charity,
mm-hmm.
helping others.
Yeah.
I don't have money to give to that because, well, I need this new thing or that new thing.
Yeah. And keep in mind, if you have an iPod, don't worry about it. I'm not trying to... to run you out of this place. But I'm just saying, just that mindset. You know what I'm saying? Like the new thing comes out, like, oh, I have the 3.0, I don't have the 4.0. Just I must keep up, because who's telling you to buy these things? The world is. Yeah, and it's just stunning to have this mindset and then watch advertisements and just study what is it that the world wants me to believe will cause this. I was watching the K-State game with John yesterday, and it's interesting to see all the retirement commercials where the whole fear, are we going to have enough money to retire? And you see this woman who's well-dressed in this really nice house texting and just thinking, I don't know. I mean, so you call John Hancock. You look at the beer commercials and just what they advertise and the type of life that they have, and it's really the enticements of Babylon that get people sucked into it. And there's a reason why advertising works.
When the gold commercials every 15 minutes on TV, you're not going to make it through
this
economic crisis unless you own gold.
Yeah. Yeah. So there are just many entanglements. But I'd say one thing, I mean, his thing was, what Rick brought up is just the level of anxiety when your wealth is threatened. I would say the generosity, the degree to which you see yourself as a steward of God's wealth and resources. But yeah, just being discerning and thoughtful about whether or not you really need something and whether or not you really need to purchase something. I've noticed in my own life, I talk to a friend of mine and they tell me all these things. I'm like, oh my goodness, I need that. And you just wait a week or a month, or what I usually do is postpone it for a birthday gift, then I forget about it. And I don't even know what I really needed 2 months ago, and it kind of drives me crazy. But I guess that's kind of a good thing. But, I think that's just it. But when you look at this, I mean, this is a message that's consistent throughout the Bible, that all of these things, the source of desire and everything, will be destroyed.
What pleasures were they spending their money on?
Well, we will look. It is yet to come. So hold that thought. But a good passage is 1 John 2:15-17. Do not love the world nor the things of the world. If anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the boastful pride of life is not from the Father, but is from the world. And the world is passing away, and also its lust. But the one who does the will of God lives forever. And so all of it's passing away. So in light of that, we need to see Babylon for what it is and pull ourselves away from it. Now let's look at verse 2. It talks about how she has become a place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and the prison of every unclean and hateful bird. And so this is the aftermath of the great city. It's almost a ghost town. And this is what one commentator states. He says, Babylon is the prison of every unclean spirit, every unclean bird, and every unclean and hated beast. By unclean birds, like vultures. I mean, who loves a vulture? It's like, get those things away from me, right? You know what they were touching. In this context, the term prison suggests a dwelling place to which these creatures are consigned. Not so much a prison, for that is the abyss, but a place where they dwell. This desolate place is home of unclean spirits and animals, a picture of a world completely devoid of God and His Word. How different is the city of God where the Holy Spirit dwells in the hearts and the lives of the saints? There is the light of the gospel. There the light of the gospel shines brightly and the people live in joy and happiness. So this is a tortured city. It's interesting. It's like the mask and is Babylon without makeup. It's Babylon without the mask. I always thought it'd be great if I could just do something to my sons so that when they are pursuing a future wife, the inner beauty is more on the outside than the exterior beauty. Do you know what I'm saying? Where they really see women for what they are, and that one girl who is just really attractive and everything is actually a vixen on the inside and will drag you, your soul down to Sheol. I mean, it's kind of like that. Babylon has this glossy exterior. It looks great. It looks wonderful. But when God is done with it, you see the true character of it. And I'll talk a little bit more about this verse. But I mean, how does the world attempt to disguise its wretched interior? What types of facades does it construct? Yeah.
Thinking about Las Vegas and how they have these grand, elaborate buildings, and the interiors are all—they're beautiful, and they just spend a lot of money making a really great-looking place. But when you get down to it, the things that go on there are not.
Yeah. Great. Yeah, right down to the 80-year-old woman blowing her retirement, smoking a cigarette on a slot machine. Just people being sucked dry. Yeah, I mean, how else does the world kind of disguise itself?
False piety.
Mm-hmm. You want to elaborate on that a little bit?
Certain politicians who shall remain nameless would definitely would throw the religion card out there.
Mm-hmm.
Oh, what I'm doing is just because I believe in God. I believe in this, I believe in that.
Okay.
And this happened both sides and all sides of,
sure,
of all the issues out there.
Oh, yeah.
People that, you know, whenever they're in trouble, they just throw out, they play the God card.
Yeah, real interesting. Whenever people campaign in South Carolina, they get some religion. Okay, how else does this world kind of disguise itself?
For the pro-life thing.
Mm-hmm.
So mean to them, and the world wants to come across as they're so caring and so kind and so accepting.
Mm-hmm.
And they hide so much evil in that. And
yeah.
Just.
Well, talk to me. When you watch a movie or TV show with a gay character, how is that gay character portrayed?
Victim.
Victim. Okay.
Or somehow morally superior.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
They're better because they've suffered, because they've made these choices in their life. And
okay.
Who are you to judge?
Okay. Yeah, how else are they portrayed?
Usually it's not they made these choices, though.
That's true.
Mm-hmm. How else would the gay character be portrayed?
Typically the nice guy that nobody will accept.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Victim. Mm-hmm. Oppressed. Okay. I mean, you'd say they have a good fashion sense, they're friendly, they're funny. I mean, try to find a modern negative depiction of a homosexual. And but you compare that to, let's say, how an evangelical would be portrayed.
Or just a man.
Mm-hmm.
You can only see that over and over again, how
mm-hmm.
men are portrayed, you know, the father figures of families.
Mm-hmm.
Businessmen are always, the white male, he's dumb.
Yeah.
And has no sense and all of a
sudden, yeah.
you know,
mm-hmm.
he's a,
mm-hmm.
the women are always smarter, and the gay
guys sure.
are always smarter. It just
sure. Yeah, and it's interesting. I was telling you last week, when I was in Hungary, it was Hollywood that I saw had the greatest influence on that country. And so, I mean, there's a real facade. But I think one thing that that's there is there's no consequence for certain kinds of sin when you look at it in the media. I mean, sometimes they kind of tip your hat to it, but in the end, it's seen as romantic and stuff. You look at most romance movies, the story builds so that you're actually rooting for the couple to fornicate. Isn't that true? Or certain movies where you're rooting for the couple to go ahead and commit adultery, and then you're sad that they're married to somebody else and they have to stay faithful.
But wouldn't you say part of that is that, say, Hollywood, I guess, is calling it not a sin?
Yeah. Yeah, and it's... But it's giving the nice guys where you have very pretty people and beautiful people and wealthy people to the point where it's so interesting. I always find it fascinating how we're really interested in the private lives of these actors and these actresses. They continually pretend to be somebody else, but they're always in the public eye so that we feel like we have this relationship with them. You'd have, let's say, Brad Pitt speaking on stem cell research like he's some sort of authority. I mean, it's kind of like I'm not a doctor, but I play one on TV, therefore listen to my pitch for this prescription drug. I mean, how ridiculous is that? Do you see what I'm saying? So it's there. You look at just media and the media culture and the pop culture in general, and you see how the world really can impact and sway and persuade Christians, even without us even knowing it.
Mm-hmm. By even showing homosexual couples being able to adopt children,
mm-hmm.
like it's a family, like
it's a true family
in this yeah. house.
Yeah, and they never show the dark side of homosexuality, the jealousy, the promiscuity, and the loneliness, and the diseases, and the estrangement that they feel.
And it's appalling that they bring children in and use that as mm-hmm. an obstacle.
Yeah,
to convince
feel sorry for them and stuff like that. Yeah, so I mean, we do live in a world where we see these things, and that's the extreme case. I mean, homosexuality, we're just like, no, but materialism and all those other things are a little bit more subtle, and we're not as on guard for. Now, it's interesting. I have this cross reference, Proverbs 5:3-5. It says, "The lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech, but in the end she is bitter as wormwood." Sharp as a two-edged sword, her feet go down to death, her steps take hold of Sheol. And the image is, it's almost a bait and switch. It's a trap. You go fishing, you see that juicy worm on the hook. It looks very appealing and very enticing. So you take a bite and boom, you're sucked to the surface and fried. It's a bad life for a fish. Yeah. So that's the imagery here. Babylon is very alluring. It's very tempting. There's a reason why people are drawn to it. And as we're going to find out, God has to actually call Christians and his people out of that city. It goes on to say, talks about, "For the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality." The image is that Babylon is seducing nations into a stupor, so they want more of her. All the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. And so these are probably lower-level kings, not necessarily the 10 kings there, but with the bribes and the prestige and everything that's offered, they're willing to prostitute their call to justice, fairness, and other things to get what Babylon has to offer. Okay, so now we see the angel's indictment. Now we read about the command to flee in 4 through 8. I heard another voice from heaven saying, "Come out of her, my people, so that you will not participate in her sins and receive her plagues. For her sins have piled up as high as heaven, and God has remembered her iniquities. Pay her back even as she has paid, and give her back to her double according to her deeds. In the cup which she has mixed, mix twice as much for her. To the degree that she has glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree give her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, 'I sit as a queen, and I am not a widow, and will never see mourning.' For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong." And so John hears another voice, presumably the angel, and telling God's people to leave and separate themselves from its sins in order to escape the forthcoming plagues. This is similar to God summoning Lot out of Sodom so that it might not be destroyed. Now, why does God command his people to come out of her? I mean, what implications does this give to us with regards to our relationship with the world? I mean, why does God call them out? Okay, they won't share in her sin, and what else? They won't share in her judgment, right? If you're on the world when it gets judged, if you're in the city when it gets judged, you will be judged as well.
Does this at all link back to the letter to, I'm not sure which church, Thyatira or Smyrna, somewhere in there?
Laodicea, I think.
Where they talked about that you tolerated this woman and her sin.
Isabel? Yeah, I mean, I think there definitely is a call to separation here. I mean, there's a lesson where if you love the world, you'll be judged with the world. You look at Lot. I mean, Lot had to get out of Sodom, and his righteousness would be shown by that act, by leaving it. His wife, on the other hand, kind of looked back longingly, and she was judged accordingly. Yeah, so there's an implication here, right? Where are God's people? Babylon, okay? Now, here's a question. How might Christians... No Christian would just outright say, "I just want to go into the world and party and have a good time." It usually starts with some justification, doesn't it? I mean, what are some justifications that Christians might give for just kind of stepping into that direction?
Like for going to Babylon?
For going into Babylon, or even just worldliness in general.
Yeah. I went to school with a lot of pastors' kids. Mm-hmm. I went to a Seventh-day Adventist school.
Mm-hmm.
And I justified going out and partying when I was younger because they were doing it too. So if they could do it, I could do it.
Okay. That's right. You see other people doing that. It was interesting. I was reading on CNN today that they did a survey of Christian couples, and they found that 80% of them fornicated, compared to 88% of non-Christian couples. And the rationale was, well, everyone's doing it.
This is kind of ironic because I'm working on my testimony, as you know, right mm-hmm. now. And mm-hmm. when I was raised in the 60s, and particularly in the 70s, which
mm-hmm.
it portrayed Jesus as the hippie Jesus, that
mm-hmm.
it was okay for you to do these things
mm-hmm.
if it made you feel good. Because
yeah.
we didn't know of God's wrath. I mean, it was all about mm-hmm. Jesus' love. Jesus will forgive you. You're forgiven. You can do whatever you want, and it's okay as long as you're happy.
Mm-hmm.
And I think during that time period, I mean, that was the way that most Christians felt, that they could just do. I mean, a lot of them, the ones mm-hmm. that I grew up with, you could do whatever you want, party on mm-hmm. Saturday, go to church on Sunday, and you were forgiven.
Yeah. So there's kind of a theological twist that they make, right? If we're saved by grace, that means I can do whatever I want.
Mm-hmm. And like you said, the time periods are different. I mean,
mm-hmm. But there's still a lot of people who would believe that in that day and age. I mean, you bring up a good point. When you have that kind of theology, you can justify it that way. Okay, what are some other justifications for kind of descending into it? Let's say being involved in an immoral relationship with a non-Christian.
I was thinking of the other kind of, I mean, like material wealth as I've worked hard, I deserve it.
That's right. This is God's means of blessing me. Yeah. Yeah, Rachel? Mm-hmm. Yeah. And I told this story before. A good friend of mine, she was best friends with this guy named Johnny and was going to lead Johnny to Christ, and they kind of built their relationship on the gospel, and she was sharing her faith with him, and a year later I found out they were living together. And so it started with evangelism, but it turned into something more. And I see that happen all the time. It's, well, I'm just going to go and just hang out with all these people and be the designated driver, yeah, and just show the love of Jesus in that bar, and then I'll drive them home. But why doesn't that work? Yeah, exactly. Yeah, Adam?
I'm not sure where I heard this first, but I've heard it a few times from a few different sources.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
Putting a healthy person in a room of sick people is not going to make them better.
Yep.
But you could put one sick person in a room full of healthy people, and a week later you got everybody with a head cold.
Yeah. Yeah. And so, and I want to kind of be careful here. I mean, how do you draw that line between, I need to separate myself from worldliness, but I'm still called to engage the world on some level with the gospel? Do you see what I'm saying? How do you know when you've gone too far into worldliness? Or actually gone into worldliness. If you're there, it's already too far.
When you start making compromises.
Yeah.
Or if you're not sure about what your plan is after you start.
Yeah. It's kind of like, what's the objective? Because often what happens is we get into, I want this person to like me. Once you're there, it's too late. Do you know what I'm saying? As opposed to, how can I get this person to love Jesus? How can I share the gospel with them? And even just forming a friendship, but as opposed to, I need this person's approval, I need that person to like me, that's often when you kind of slide. Any other thoughts on how you know you've gone too far?
Well, the women's Bible study right now, we're studying 1 John. And mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Mm-hmm. I think the other thing too is when you start to distance yourself from the church and true fellowship, and you start to prefer the company of the non-Christians. Is that right? Did I not pray for that? Prayer of a righteous man accomplished much.
I'm not giving you any credit.
Hey, oh, come on. Oh, God of the glory. Okay, yeah, that's true, Rick. That's right. But I think that's one thing I've noticed, is that when they begin to start developing a preference to hang out with a non-Christian than the Christians. You see, in the church, it's kind of like we're sent into a coal mine for a rescue operation. When you go down the shaft, you want to have the ropes tied to you in case something happens. And that rope is just the fellowship and the accountability. So by all means, share your faith. But if you start seeing yourself being pulled and preferring that, and your heart is kind of captivated by that, to the point where you're starting to judge Christians and saying, well, they're just so judgmental. They're just in this holy huddle, and they don't really care about the lost like I do. And it's that self-pity that just kind of takes you down that road. Does that make sense? So it's really, isn't it interesting? I mean, he's calling them out of Babylon. A lot of this stuff has tremendous relevance for us. Now, the reason why he's telling them to get out of Dodge is because he's about to judge them. Look at this paragraph. After warning the elect to get out of Dodge, the voice begins to utter a list of charges. The verdict is in, and Babylon is found guilty on multiple accounts with sins piled on top of each other until they reach the heavens. In other words, they have constructed the Tower of Babel with the bricks of their iniquities and the mortar of their sins. This odious monument does not go unnoticed by the Lord, who forgets the iniquities of the contrite, but remembers the sin of the rebellious. And he will allot to the city of Babylon a double portion for all her sin. Isn't that interesting? He says, whatever they deserve, I'm going to double it. Extra wrath is allotted towards Babylon. That's what he thinks of it. So here's a question. I mean, here you have God judging, being vindictive. How do you reconcile this portrait of God's vindictiveness with the command to bless our persecutors and never repay evil for evil?
Because we're called to do it because we're sinful and we have, but he without sin cast for stone, God's sinless, and that's our for everybody.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, that's good. Do you guys hear that? I mean, one of the issues that we have is we're sinful. So sinful people judging other sinful people usually doesn't result in perfect justice, especially of this magnitude. But God is without sin. One of the verses, if you look at Romans 12:19, it says, never take your own revenge, beloved, but leave room for the wrath of God, for it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord. Now, why is it a good thing that it's the Lord who will avenge and not us?
Because he's without sin.
He's without sin, okay. He'll be glorified by it, yeah. He'll be a lot more just, yeah. I think I might do a little overkill when somebody wrongs me, right?
He'll get it right.
Yeah, and he'll get it right. And so being that he's going to do all the vengeance, what does that free us to do? Exactly. We're able to love our neighbors because he's going to be the one who'll avenge. He'll take care of all that justice. He hates what they did too. He'll deal with it. In the meantime, you don't need that burden of having to judge somebody. I'll do it. So it really is a gift that he's willing to do that. Okay? Now, a thoughtful individual who ponders the righteousness of God may interpret the mention of the double portion as overdoing it. After all, if God is perfectly righteous, the punishment would never be excessive. The perception is correctable when we understand that doubling implies fullness, thereby emphasizing that this wicked city will receive the fullest measure of their deserved wrath. And so in verse 7, we see the reason for this judgment. It says this, to the degree that she glorified herself and lived sensuously, to the same degree I gave her torment and mourning. For she says in her heart, I sit as a queen and I am not a widow, and I will never see mourning. For this reason, in one day her plagues will come, pestilence and mourning and famine, and she will be burned up with fire, for the Lord God who judges her is strong. Okay, so what's Babylon's self-assessment here? I mean, she's personified, but what's her self-assessment? What does she say in verse 7 about herself? What's that? She's a queen. Okay, what else does she say?
That she has nothing to repent for.
Mm-hmm. Okay. What do you think that phrase, I am not a widow and will never see mourning, mean? What does that imply?
Become too strong for all the problems in the world.
Yeah.
Self-sufficient. It's not like the widow who has lost an essential part of life that was dependent upon. It's just, I'm privileged.
Mm-hmm. 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 Yeah, and it's interesting that she's saying this, I'll never be in mourning in the midst of the tribulation. So all these other people are suffering, and somehow she thinks that she's above it. Without God, it just won't happen to us. Yeah, so one of the verses that kind of comes to my mind is 1 Peter 5:5, where he quotes, God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So you see a real divine humbling here. I mean, she is, to the degree that she has exalted herself, he will take her down that same degree. And so you see an execution of God's perfect justice. Now moving on, we see a lament for Babylon, and this will answer Melanie's question about what kind of goods do they have. Starting in verse 9, the kings of the earth who committed acts of immorality and lived sensuously with her will weep and lament over her when they see the smoke of her burning, standing at a distance because of the fear of her torment, saying, woe, woe, the great city of Babylon, the strong city, for 1 hour your judgment has come. And the merchants of the earth will weep and mourn over her, because no one buys their cargoes anymore, cargoes of gold and silver and precious stones and pearls and fine linen and purple and silk and scarlet and every kind of citron wood and every article of ivory and every article made from very costly wood and bronze and iron and marble and cinnamon and spice and incense and perfume and frankincense and wine and olive oil and fine flour and wheat and cattle and sheep and cargoes of horses and chariots and slaves and human lives. The fruit you long for has gone from you, and all the things that were luxurious and splendid have passed away from you, and men will no longer find them. The merchants of these things became rich from her, will stand at a distance because of the fear of her torment, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city, she who was clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and adorned with gold and precious stones and pearls. For 1 hour such great wealth has been laid waste, and every shipmaster and every passenger and sailor and as many as make their living by the sea stood at a distance and were crying out as they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like the great city? And they threw dust on their heads and were crying out, weeping and mourning, saying, woe, woe, the great city in which all who had ships at the sea became rich by her wealth. For 1 hour she had been laid waste. Rejoice over her, O heaven, O you saints and apostles and prophets, because God has pronounced judgments for you against her. And so you see the lament where you have the kings and the merchants and the sea people all joining in a chorus where they basically are kissing their source of happiness goodbye. So you look at 9 through 10. These kings really shouldn't be confused with the 10 kings who destroyed the city. Again, these were men who probably benefited quite a bit from their relationship with Babylon. They're probably under kings. And you see that they committed acts and lived sensuously with her, implies that they had some immoral business practices with the city. You also see that they stand at a distance. I mean, they're watching Babylon get nuked, saying, woe, woe is the great city, Babylon, the strong city, for 1 hour her judgment has come. Now, what does the king's reaction to the burning of Babylon imply about their source of joy? It's all their stuff. Remember what Rick mentioned? How do you respond when you see your wealth vaporize? I mean, one contrast might be Job. I mean, how did Job respond when his wealth was vaporized? Praise God, right? Naked I came into this world, naked I shall leave. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Okay, so that is one set of woes. Next is you have all the merchants who did big business with Babylon. And you see, I mean, what was the nature of the wares that they were dealing with? Yeah, the luxuries, right? Remember in the sealed judgments how there was famine and plagues. For some reason, Babylon was still living high on the hog. And so they had all these luxurious goods, all this extravagance that was there. I mean, here's some more commentary on it. Gold, ivory, and this special kind of scented wood, citron wood, were imported especially from North Africa. Precious stones and pearls, particularly from India, purple dye mainly from Phoenicia, silk and cinnamon from China and other spices from Arabia, and slaves ultimately from subjugated peoples, but in more recent times, mainly from breeding slaves. Humans' lives distinguished from slaves probably refers to people reserved for gladiatorial shows and other forms of death to entertain the public. Criminals, prisoners of war, the lowest of slaves, and Christians were commonly used in such shows. And so you see, again, another indictment on Babylon as they reconstitute the slave trade and they exploit human beings. You look at our day and age, the slave trade is usually focused on sex trafficking, where they bring young women across international borders to exploit them, and they don't have anyone protecting them. And then you see in verse 14 that there is that they switch to a direct address. They talk about the fruit you longed for. All the luxuries and indulgences which your souls yearn for are now out of reach. Their fantasies and dreams have come to an end, and they've lost everything. So again, I mean, what does a merchant's reaction to the financial loss indicate about the value of wealth? How do they see it? Source of joy, yeah. They're downright suicidal now. Now that Babylon's gone, what are we going to do? Okay, so you kind of see a similar response by the sea people. Naturally, when there's a lot of wealth and trade, there's a lot of money to be made in transportation. You look at where all the goods come from. I mean, they can kiss their goods goodbye. They can kiss their financial business away. I mean, it's gone. But you see a contrast in verse 20, where while the destruction of Babylon will be heartrending for many, the angel calls upon the residents of heaven to rejoice, for it will be cause for celebration among the righteous. All the apostles and prophets and saints will celebrate the demolition of this city of evil. Okay, so now we go to the last part, 21 through 24. Then a strong angel took up a stone like a great millstone and threw it into the sea, saying, "So will Babylon, the great city, be thrown down with violence and will not be found any longer." And the sound of harpists and musicians and flute players and trumpeters will not be heard in you any longer. And no craftsman of any craft will be found in you any longer. And the sound of a mill will not be heard in you any longer. And the light of the lamp will not shine in you any longer. And the voice of the bridegroom and the bride will not be heard in you any longer. For your merchants were the great men of the earth, because all the nations were deceived by your sorcery. And in her was found blood of the prophets and the saints and of all who had been slain in the earth. And so the imagery here is you see the angel picks up a millstone. Millstones were used for crushing flour. They weighed a couple of tons. And so it gives you an idea of the strength of this angel. And he throws it into the sea. Millstone sinks into the sea. I mean, you're never seeing that thing again. Complete, total destruction. And in the aftermath, you see that all of the joy, all of the partying, all of the revelry, all of it is just silent. I mean, it's a vacated Vegas. I mean, there's just nothing there. There's no ching-ching in the slot machines. There's no shows. There's no dancing. There's no drinking, no partying, no revelry. All of that is completely gone. The source of joy for the pagan world has been completely annihilated. In contrast, you have the Christians, those who love the Lord, who have felt a sense of vindication. So in 23b through 24, you see two reasons, or really three reasons, why Babylon was destroyed. One, they raised up and exalted themselves. Merchants who came from around the world to exchange goods received more than merchandise in this debauched city. They imbibed the culture of arrogance and began to view themselves as great on account of their riches. So great, in fact, that their delusions of grandeur led them to see themselves as magnificent and God as meaningless. Secondly, they deceived the nations by their sorcery. Babylon used the practice of teaching practice and teaching of sorcery to deceive the merchants into greater arrogance. One scholar explains, magic is a technique of manipulating supernatural or supernormal forces to attain one's own ends. It may be a means of bending spirits of various grades to carry out one's wishes, or developing psychic power so that one can project an inner force onto some person or situation. Sorcery in and of itself leads to pride. It gives men and women the impression that they have control over the spirit world and can use it to carry out their bidding. All of this power is built upon false religious premises, including spirits subjecting themselves to man, man's power and control, and the absence of an all-powerful God. Now, do you guys see sorcery in this day and age? You guys kind of live in the wrong state. If you lived in Southern California, you'd see a lot of it. Psychic phone booths?
Because we're not in Southern California.
Oh. That's true. I'll be going to California to pray for me. Las Vegas and California, hopefully I'll make it out alive before the big one happens. Yeah, you're right. But, yeah, psychic hotlines. I'm not sure. Are psychic, I mean, they're all the rage in the 80s and 90s, but Eric Estrada promoting them. Oh, yes, that's right.
Mm-hmm.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, and you even see have some superstition, like knocking on wood. People are afraid of bad luck. I mean, there are some latent forms of sorcery here, but Babylon takes it to a whole new level. I was talking to somebody the other day about a lot of the, we're talking about how evil rock bands are now versus in the 80s, but I was thinking, you know, in the 80s, they were basically singing to Satan practicing witchcraft.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. You remember that? Mm-hmm. I do, unfortunately. I wasn't really into those bands, though. But yeah, I mean, it's all over, and it can easily resurge again. And then the other one is we see that they slaughtered the saints. And just as a namesake killed thousands of God's chosen people during the fall of Jerusalem, in the tribulation, Babylon will be responsible for many more. No doubt the continual preaching and admonishment against the city of sins by Christians will lead its citizens to take action by slaughtering their opposition. Undoubtedly, this treatment of Christians will be mimicked by the whole world. And so they basically get their due. So the moral of the story is come out from Babylon. It's a wicked city and will be judged. If you're found within its borders during that judgment, you'll be judged as well. So let me pray and we'll be dismissed. Father God, I do come before you and I just ask that you will give us a heart that really craves for holiness and separation. Lord, we realize that there's a lost and dying world, but Lord, I pray that we'll be unstained by it as we seek to rescue many from its clutches. May we not be deceived by the evil enticements of this world. May we turn to you in faith and prayer and just engage the world, clinging closely to you as we do it, as we share the gospel. We just pray this in Christ's name. Amen.